Well, it is good to see everybody who's with us this morning. I see that we do have some who are visiting with us. We are so glad that you are here. Hope that you come back at every opportunity that you may have. In his prayer, Brother Jamie mentioned the wonderful example that Jesus Christ has set for us. And we just concluded in three sermons examining part of that example. The wonderful example of Jesus overcoming Satan, overcoming Satan's temptations, the three of them, as they were recorded in Luke's Gospel. In Luke 4 and verse 13, we saw it said, "And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time." In other words, he went away for a while, but we looked at some verses there last Lord's Day evening, and we noticed that he certainly would come back and did so on several occasions. After the sermon Sunday evening, Brother John made an interesting and good point in the back. He said that though Satan will go away for a time, he never goes very far. And that's absolutely true. And he based that comment on Genesis chapter 4 and verse 7, a very well-known verse, where God says to Cain, "If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it." That verse is very important and interesting for several reasons. Foremost, though Adam and Eve had sinned in the previous chapter, Genesis 4 and verse 7 is the first time we actually come across the word sin in the Bible. And God is the one who uses it. And consider the way that he described it in its very first usage. Like some terrifying presence lurking just outside the door of one's heart, prepared to strike at the first opportunity. Now that's a frightening, and yet I think a perfect description of sin. With our Lord's victories over Satan fresh in our minds, I think it would be a good time to consider the other side of the coin. I think it would be a good time to consider the immense danger involved in sin. And we're going to do that this morning by considering Cain, considering the terrible mistakes that he made, and ultimately what sin, what temptation led him to do. Open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 4, if you will. Genesis chapter 4, well, we're going to focus on verse 7 this morning. We do want to take the time to read the first 9 verses of chapter 4 to really get the context here. Genesis 4, 1 through 9. It says, "Now Adam knew Eve his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, 'I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord.' And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry? And why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it.' Cain spoke to his brother Abel. And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, 'Where is Abel, your brother?' He said, 'I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?'" We're told Abel was a herdsman, And Cain was a keeper of the ground. Now, I do not believe the account is here to elevate herdsmen above farmers. And yet, clearly, something was wrong with the sacrifice or the offering that Cain put forth while Abel's was accepted. Why was one accepted and the other not? Well, there have been countless reasons set forth for why that may have been the case. One of the more popular reasons is that Abel's sacrifice would have been much more costly to him personally than Cain's sacrifice would have been to him. And I suppose there's truth to that. And yet I do think that it would be good for us to recall that both offerings would be part of the Levitical system that would come later. Most Christians were very familiar with the fact that animal sacrifices were part of the Mosaic law. God commanded them. But maybe we forget sometimes that God commanded the fruit of the ground as well. Just an example, Deuteronomy chapter 26, verses 1 and 2. Deuteronomy chapter 26, verses 1 and 2. We're going to read just those two verses, but really, that entire chapter is about offering the fruits of the ground. Deuteronomy 26, verses 1 and 2. And the passage says this: When you come into the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance, and have taken possession of it and live in it, you shall take some of the first of all the fruit of the ground, which you harvest from your land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you shall put it in a basket, and you shall go to the place that the Lord your God will choose to make his name to dwell there. So that type of offering was commanded as well. And as I said, when you have time on your own, the whole chapter is about that, and you can take the time to read it if you would like to. I do think there's a very important point to consider as it relates to these two sacrifices. Nowhere in Scripture are we ever told, or is it even hinted at, that any type of sacrifice worked automatically, with no regard for one's heart, with no regard for one's attitude, and with no regard for one's faith. With that in mind, take a moment to turn over to Hebrews chapter 11. Let's notice something said about Abel. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 4. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 4. The passage says, By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts, and through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. That tells us two things about Abel. Number one, he was faithful. Number two, he was righteous, which clearly seems to have been missing in the heart of Cain. We're able to see Cain's unrighteous heart in the anger he felt toward Abel and even towards God. We're able to see his unrighteous heart in the decision he made to get his brother to go out into the field with him so he could murder him. And then we're able to see his unrighteous heart in the way he talked to God, almost hostile, when God confronted him with his crime. Now, there may be a tendency to believe that Cain was never really given an opportunity to repent. After all, he was such a seemingly bad individual. But clearly, he was given an opportunity after his first sacrifice. God said to him there in verse 7, Cain, if you do well, will you not be accepted? He told him, you can do well. You can make this right. He told him about the danger of sin, how it's seeking to ruin his soul. And he told him that it can be defeated. In fact, he said it must be defeated. That indicates much more than the possibility of ruling over sin. It indicates the responsibility of ruling over sin. So let's take a moment now to turn back to Genesis chapter 4. Let's read verse 7 again. And then we're going to begin drawing some lessons from this text. And we're going to examine the three parts of this verse. It starts off, if you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. If you do well, will you not be accepted? Well, the answer is a resounding yes. And it has been God's message to His people from the very beginning. If you'll just do what I tell you with the right heart, if you'll just do that, you will do well, and you will be accepted. We're not going to look at all of these verses, but we will look at a few. Let's turn back probably just a page in your Bible. Go to Genesis chapter 2. And we'll look at verses 15 through 17. Genesis 2, 15 through 17. And we're going to see God's condition set forth for them continuing to live, continuing to stay in the garden. It says, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. If you do well, will you not be permitted to stay in this garden? To work it and to keep it? The answer is clearly yes. But of course they chose not to do well. Turn your Bibles over to Psalm chapter 1. Psalm chapter 1. We're going to read the first three verses of the entire Psalter. Psalm 1 verses 1 through 3. Psalm 1 verses 1 through 3. Beautiful passage. It says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. If you do well, will you not be accepted? Yes. Turn to the first chapter of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1. Now let's read verse 18 and the first part of verse 19. I'm sorry, verse 18 and 19. It says this, God speaking, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. Again, if you do well, will you not be accepted? Well, those are all Old Testament examples, but the same thing holds true when we move into the New Testament. Turn over to the second chapter of Romans. Romans chapter 2, let's read verses 6 and 7. Romans chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. The passage says, he will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. If you do well, will you not be accepted? The answer has always been yes. And do you know why it's been yes? Because God longs to bless his people. That's what He wants to do. God loves His people, and He has always longed for them to love Him right back. And so you look at someone like Cain, who clearly had a wicked, unrighteous, ungodly heart, and you see that even he was given the opportunity. He could have chosen to follow God, to obey God. He could have chosen to live for God. And obviously he made the terrible choice to go in the complete opposite direction. In considering this first question from Genesis 4 and verse 7, the obvious implication is that Cain had not done well in the sacrifice that he offered. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 4 shows us that while Abel's faith was excelling, Cain's was stagnant, if not dead altogether. We've got to return to the point that we made earlier. No sacrifice, no offering is ever automatically accepted with no regard for the heart, for the attitude, for the spirit, for the mind of the one who is offering it. That was true all the way back in Cain's time, and it continues to be true for you and I today. I want us to consider a modern example. I want us to think about our offering of song. What we've been doing this morning, what we do every time that we come. Let's look at a couple of verses. Let's go first to Colossians 3 and verse 16. Then we're going to go back to Ephesians 5. Colossians 3 and verse 16. These verses about singing are well-known verses. Colossians 3 and verse 16. The passage says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts toward God." Now go back to Ephesians 5. And we're going to read a little bit more than just verse 19. Let's read Ephesians 5, 18 through 21. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 18 through 21. It says, "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ." How do we usually use Colossians 3:16 and Ephesians 5 and verse 19? Most of the time when we reference them, we do it to show that God wants singing without the accompaniment of mechanical instruments. And that's a valid use. Mechanical instruments are not found anywhere in those verses. But I think if we'll consider it, we all recognize that was not Paul's primary point. In fact, that may not have been in his mind at all. Paul was showing us the type of singing that will be acceptable to God. And he said, it's singing that comes from a heart in which the word of Christ dwells richly, the heart that is truly concerned with the spiritual well-being of brethren, and a heart that is filled with thankfulness toward God. Now, if we don't have that in our hearts when we're singing our praises, brethren, it doesn't matter if there's not a mechanical instrument within 500 miles of this building. If we lack what Colossians 3:16 and Ephesians 5:18 through 21 describes in our hearts when we're singing, our offering will not be accepted because we don't possess the prerequisite, a heart of faith. A heart filled with God. God would go on from there to show why it is so dangerous not to do well. He said to Cain, "And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door." In Cain's case, It seems that he was not doing well because his heart was not fully set upon obeying God. God shows us in his words, and Cain shows us in his actions, the first step to opening oneself wide open to the attacks, the assault of sin and Satan, is to choose not to follow God fully. And that's not to say that the most faithful, stalwart Christians do not face temptation. They do every single day. But it is to say that they don't put themselves in positions that open themselves wide open to sin, to temptation, and they certainly don't invite it into their hearts. Open your Bibles with me, if you will, to a very well-known passage from Ephesians. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, and let's read verses 10 through 17. Ephesians 6, 10 through 17. I want you to pay close attention to the description of each piece of armor here. It starts off, "Finally be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." Now, I want you to consider this process. One's love for God, for whatever reason, begins to cool. And so you look at verse 14. That belt of truth is loosened. It's allowed to fall. Well, when their standard for living changes, that's going to reflect in their actions, in the things that they do. And that means the breastplate of righteousness is going to be cast aside. Well, when that happens and worldly interests are allowed to smother one's zeal for God, the gospel of peace, which provides one those shoes of readiness, that doesn't matter anymore in that person's life. So those shoes, they're cast off to the side. And now those flaming darts that Satan shoots, they're no longer painful. They're pleasant. They're pleasurable. They're something they've learned to enjoy. And so that shield they've been wielding, they don't need that shield anymore. Just cast that off to the side. And the shine of salvation, it's been allowed to wear off as they fall further and further in love with the world. And so that helmet of salvation, they take it off their head and they throw it away. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, it's been so long since they wielded it, they no longer see any value in it. And so what happens, friends? What happens? All of the armor is gone. There is no way to fight against Satan. There is no way to rule over sin, to overcome it, because the only thing that allows that to happen, the armor provided by God and His Word, it's been taken off. It's been removed. And I will tell you, the moment we choose, for any reason, to remove our focus from heaven and to put it here, to put it here on the world. Friends, we have started that armor removal process. We have. And let me ask you, in all honesty, when has that ever turned out well for a Christian? When has it ever ended up working for their benefit? When that happens, we are not doing well. And sin is crouching at the door. But what exactly does that mean when sin is right outside the door? It means it wants more than anything to grab a hold of our hearts. More than anything to grab a hold of our life. That's what God said in Genesis 4 and verse 2. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Do you know what Satan wants more than anything? He wants you. And he wants me. That's what he wants. Satan's not, he doesn't need wealth. He doesn't need possessions. He wants us. And there is nothing, and there is no one he will not use in an effort to achieve his goal. Family member? Who's a family member? A brother or sister in Christ? He'll use a brother or sister in Christ if they'll let themselves be used. Co-workers? Friends? Classmates? He will use them all as he seeks to win us back from God. Reminds me of 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 through 11, if you want to turn your Bibles there. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 through 11. First Peter 5, beginning in verse 8, he says this. Peter said, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him. Firm in your faith, knowing that the same kind of suffering, or the same kinds of suffering, are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen." Friends, there's not a one of us who, upon hearing a roaring lion roaring right outside our door, smacking our door with his paw, would open it up and walk right out, much less stick our hands in his mouth. Not a one of us would do that. That's what Satan is. I mean, Peter's not exaggerating. It's not as though he's just not, he had to fill up some space and say something. The Holy Spirit told him to call Satan, first of all, our adversary, and there's never a time when he's not, and then to describe him as a roaring, ravenous lion who wants more than anything to eat us. To devour us. Now here's the question. How in the world are any of us supposed to be able to stand up, much less to defeat a roaring lion seeking to devour our souls? How can we do that? There's only one way. By recognizing that we do not have to fight him alone. By recognizing that our shield and our defender is one who has already defeated him. I want you to look back down there at 1 Peter chapter 5, and I want you to look at verse 9. Resist him firm in your faith. He did not say resist him firm or confident in your own strength, because your own strength's not enough. Resist him firm in your faith in the one who's already defeated him and can defeat him every single time they run up against each other. Friends, we are going to suffer at the hands of our adversary, and that that terrible hammer of sin he wields. We are going to suffer in this life at his hands. There's not a one of us in here who's of any age who has not already suffered at the hands of Satan and will not suffer again at the hands of Satan. It's going to happen. But God said, as it related to sin, you must rule over it. That means it can be done. That means we don't have to sin. That means we can defeat it. How? Look back down at verse 10. If our faith perseveres, if our faith makes it through, and it must, my friends, and after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ Jesus, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. Friends, Satan is on the prowl right now. He is watching us. Even as you sit here, even as you sit here listening to a sermon, I don't know what's going through your mind right now, but I can tell you this, Satan's trying to get in there. This isn't like the movies where devils and demons are afraid of church buildings. He'll get in here if he can. And he's looking for someone to devour. You know what he's a lot like?
It's like an invading army. You see it sometimes in the history books, on television shows and movies. Find an invading army circling a walled city. They're intent on getting in there. And they're going to go all around that city, and they're looking at every single inch of that wall. And if there's the slightest weakness, they are going to find it, and that's where they're going. Satan's like that. Just like that. He's circling the walls of our heart as I speak to you. And he's looking for that soft spot. He's looking for that crack. And when he finds it, he's going to hit it with everything he's got. Now let's be honest. Everyone in here who's a Christian, he's found our soft spot before, hasn't he? He's wiggled in there. He's invaded. He's gotten in. And when that happens, what does the faithful Christian do? Well, the faithful Christian runs straight to God with confession and repentance on their lips. And what a blessing we have that our God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins as we are willing to repent of them. And not just forgive us, he's going to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Satan has gotten in the past. Probably going to get in again. But friends, when he does, please make sure it's as an invader. Not because he's the honored guest. Not because he's been invited. If you do well, will you not be accepted? Yes. Yes, you will. If you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. And its desire is for you. But you must rule over it. And every single one of us who is a Christian can. Why? Because God is on our side. We've just got to commit to being on his. But even if you're not a Christian, you're going to have an opportunity right now to join God. We sing a song, the chorus goes, I am on the Lord's side, Master, here am I. If you're not on the Lord's side yet, why don't you get on it now? Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, God's anointed, the Lamb of God, as John called him, who takes away the sins of the world? Do you believe that? If you do, you've made a wonderful beginning, a wonderful first step, but it's just a first step.
Let that belief grow within you to become Bible faith. And Bible faith requires obedience. And obedience means you're going to repent of your sins. You're going to be willing to confess your faith in Jesus Christ. And you're going to be baptized to have your sins washed clean from your souls. We have everything prepared here this morning. Behind the screen, there's a baptistry filled with water. Back there are clothes that you can change into and towels you can dry yourself off with. Everything is prepared. And you can leave this morning confident in the knowledge that you are God's. And if some tragedy occurs, as occurred with the young lady who was visiting with us, if some tragedy occurs, that's okay. That's okay. Because you're going home to heaven. And that's what it's all about. If you're here this morning and you're subject to the call of the gospel, please come forward now as together we stand and sing.